Thank you, Brother Eli, for that focus. I believe that prayer is the key to success, and we can talk and learn and teach and study, and without prayer, it will fall flat. But I think especially now, I would think that we ought to go home with a burden to pray. I want to speak tonight about some of the power of intercessory prayer, and especially as I consider the present. Our brother earlier this morning talked about some of the conditions of the world and the way things are going. We are now at the end of, we don't know if we're at the end. We are at about 40 years of basically complete peace with the Christian school movement. Some of the last oppositions, at least in our country, were against Baptist schools that were taking large numbers of pupils away from the public schools. And in the 70s, they were still facing difficulties where the Mennonite schools, Amish schools, no longer were. What will be repeated? We have no idea, but we know all that matters, and that is that God is there for those who come to Him. Perhaps some of you here, a few may remember the days when our schools were beginning. I'm too young for that. I read some history about that, the questions of how we could run a school and where the books were to come from. What would the authorities do? Many of our schools just started without regard to that fear. I'll share a little history, a few quotes from the history of the Sharon School at Columbiana, Ohio. That was begun in 1966. It was one of the earlier ones. They were threatened with forcible closure, announced over radio and TV on the weekend that on Monday, authorities would come, the school would be closed. The brethren went, nothing happened. But that opposition wasn't all from the authorities. And I think you had that here in Ontario too, where in that case, it was when the brethren were called to a meeting with county and local officials about their school. The officials said, well, the people that complained about it were dressed just like you. Other Mennonites that didn't want them to do that. One of the mothers involved at that time later wrote, parents as well as children offered many prayers. One young girl especially prayed that she would have the privilege of attending a Christian day school, and her prayers were answered. Praise and thanksgiving be to God for His moving in the hearts of men to allow us to have our own schools these 40 years. Never, never should we neglect prayer for the spiritual welfare of our children. I was off in my 40-year figure. This was written in 2006, and that was the 40 years. We're now at 52, 53 years from that point. When this was written. Another teacher wrote about, I want you especially notice the prayer in this quote, not all of our people saw the threats of public school, thus bringing some opposition. State officials too brought leaders and parents to their knees, asking God to show them the next step and for grace to be firm in their convictions. One former student related the impression it made on him as a first grader when at 10 o'clock each forenoon they would stop classwork and kneel while the teacher prayed on behalf of their fathers who were relating to the school authorities about a school issue. We're pretty far from that, aren't we? You know, we say, thank you, Lord, that we have freedom to have school, and you know, it's about how much thought we give it. It's a privilege that we have right now. And this scene was repeated over and over across the country. You probably remember, if you read much school history, seeing the pictures of the Amish children running into the cornfields in Iowa to avoid forced busing into the public schools. One of those fathers eventually moved to New Glarus, Wisconsin, where he was, ran into the same issue and was jailed because he wouldn't send his child to the public high school, which eventually resulted in a case that went through Wisconsin lower courts and made it up to the Wisconsin Supreme Court, and they all ruled, no they didn't, the Wisconsin Supreme Court finally ruled in favor that the Amish could be exempt from sending their children to public high school, but the state appealed it to the United States Supreme Court, which resulted in the 1972 ruling Wisconsin versus Yoder. And about all that any Mennonite or Amish school has had to do since that time when they have trouble with the authorities is give them a copy of that document. We can't trust in that. We have no promise that we will not need to pay a price. I remember reading Wayne and Joyce Zimmerman in McBride, British Columbia, were dealing with starting their school, and they went and visited the local principal in the McBride, in the public school, and he told them how that he didn't think they could do it. And on the way home, Joyce was sitting in the back seat, and she, Brother Mervyn was with them, and her father, Mervyn Bear, and she said, well, I guess we can keep going ahead and trusting that God will bring some hindrance if we're supposed to stop. Brother Mervyn said with a little chuckle, no, Joyce, that's not the way to enter a work like this. We must think like Nehemiah. Paying no heed to the hindrances, we need to keep right on building because we know without a doubt that God is on our side. Think like Nehemiah. What does that mean? What does that mean for the situations in your school, in your province? What does that mean when we notice the pressures of, I've been told that if you go online and study a document like Wisconsin versus Yoder, there are at least 10 documents posted there in recent times by individuals in law or in different responsibilities as to why that ought to be repealed, why that is a farce and inaccurate. You know how it is with the so-called equality, the United Nations Convention on the Rights of a Child. I don't know if Canada has signed that. Many countries have, where they give, the child has the right to be taught, to be not taught. It can't be taught what we teach it because it's discrimination, because it doesn't let the child make its own choice as to what it wants to be taught. And it's foolishness. It's utter destruction. But so what does it mean to think like Nehemiah when we face those people who believe that religious instruction is bigoted and is hateful? You know, that's about the only form of hate that's left legally, is to live and teach like we teach politically is considered a form of hatred, to say that you're a sinner and you're not right with God, and there's judgment. You know, that is considered to be out of order. So what does it mean to think like Nehemiah? And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's thinking like Nehemiah. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make this request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's thinking like Nehemiah. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. That's thinking like Nehemiah. And one thing that I enjoy in the book of Nehemiah, you could go to chapter 4, I think it is. Nehemiah is going through, he's talking about building, or he's talking about issues that face them, and all of a sudden he just bursts into a prayer. No warning. Here in chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about, or here, there were other folks talking against them, and the verse just starts out, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of their captivity. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, here were accusations coming against them, evil reports, and it just starts in, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works." And the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would put me in fear. When have you and I last prayed like that? God, hear me. Think about what's going on here. It's all over the Psalms if you study that. You pray with that kind of fervor. David cries out to God. Here are some phrases. Keep not silence. Stir up thyself. Make haste unto me. Give ear to my voice. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. I'm going to repeat those phrases a couple times tonight because I want them burned into our minds. You know, this kind of prayer does not exist in the world of sovereign election. The false doctrine of Calvinism, wherein the mighty plan of God is said to move on without regard to the burdens and the pleas of men, that destroys the prayers of the saints of the Bible. If we believe that God has a plan that never changes, that man cannot plead with him, that man cannot effect what God does, there is no use in praying the prayers of the Bible. Intercessory prayer means something to God. A few years ago, that's where the genesis of this topic came from, a brother said to me, he said, "You know, I've wondered, why do we pray?" He said, "Since God has everything planned and it'll all go the way he has planned, I guess we just pray because he told us to pray." Now, on the surface, you might think, well, he has a point. But he doesn't have a point because it's not what the Bible says. And yet it has, I think, come to us some from the mottos and the sayings of the Calvinistic world. If this pattern will rule the day, the prayers of the saints will die. And our prayers will just be because I guess he told us to pray. You know, why did Nehemiah and David talk to God like this? They talked like that because they knew and they believed that they were in situations that could be healed. The problems, the sins could be repented of. This matter was reconcilable. But they also knew that God was looking for someone to stand in the gap, someone to pray, someone to intercede, someone to speak up. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 22. I know it's been a long day, and I don't want to keep you long, but just give you 3 points to consider in intercessory prayer from the Scriptures. Ezekiel 22 is a very sad picture of the children of Israel. You could glance through these verses. Verse 3, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it. Verse 4, thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and defiled thyself in thine idols. Go down to verse 6, even the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger and vexed the fatherless and the widow. Verse 8, despise mine holy things. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. And so on. And he just goes on with this terrible story. And it's a lot like the story that we could tell about our culture. And I think there's so many people around us who focus on the terribleness of the sin. And in a political way or in hopefully with by changing the laws, they hope to change the situation. But here in verse 30, what God is looking for is, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. The breach was reconcilable. The gap just needed to be filled. a man or a woman of intercession coming to God with patience and extended pleading, some of these people would be saved. And this moves me. Just one man, not a congregation. That's what God was looking for. Here is a crowd, a nation gone after sin, and God is looking for just one man who cares enough to plead and enough to pray. Just one intercessor could have stemmed the tide of sin and could have extended the opportunity of repentance. But the chilling nature of this verse, I found none. Let's not let that be repeated. Did God miss someone? You know, couldn't he see? The reason he couldn't see one is because there was none. Are we standing in the gap for our school, for our congregation, for our home? You know, when we stand in the gap, the devil will have a harder time drawing people into sin. We have to believe that. Victory comes from prayer, from intercession. When we stand in the gap, we will delay judgment on our sinning neighbors and friends. God gives more opportunity. He's looking for that. When we stand in the gap, you know, we have all our opinions and we have all our ideas about how to run church, and we want it done that way. But God says, you intercede and your brothers and sisters will become stronger, become more powerful. And when we stand in the gap, our church is raised up in heavenly places, sits together in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, years ago, there was an author, I have a few of his books, Jacques Ellul. He is a French Christian, lived in Paris. He was and Christianity in France was very small. And what he saw in his church was that it was becoming less. And he discussed with the pastor, we need youth programs, we need some more ministries. He said, we need these features, these parties, these attractions to get people to church. And the pastor listened to him for a long time. Finally, he says, Jacques, he said, I know of a whole parish that was saved by the prayers of an old woman. Just one person on their knees in quiet intercession, not willing to be silent, not willing to be drawn into these hurried, mumbled prayers that I make too often. You know, they sound kind of the same. Not that that's wrong, but the thing that's wrong is that too often I make them while I'm focused on things of the earth, and I'm not really focused on intercession. Just one intercessor who stands in the gap will have more impact on the home and the church and the school than any other single thing that you and I could do. We need to believe that. We can all do it. There's nothing that we can do that's more important. You know, sometimes we have this prayer, we say, well, you know, we can at least pray. You know, like we talk about that sometimes when someone is sick. Well, when all else fails, what do? We pray. No, that's not the right order. Prayer is the most important thing that we can do. People want to march. We want to make a difference. We want to talk to lawmakers, defend truth in the courtroom. But that's not the primary level of a spiritual battle. You see, that is why intercession is so important. When we intercede, we are carrying the battle to the level to where it really is being fought. It's the spiritual nature. We're understanding that. It's not fought in the streets. It's not fought with our neighbors. It is fought by the prince of the power of the air against the church of God. And so there are also principalities and powers in heavenly places that struggle and will win against the prince of the power of the air. And when we intercede, we enter into the battle on that level, where it is actually being fought, and where it actually takes places, where it takes place. It's what we do with our hearts and our minds and our voices. Remember what David said? Keep not silence. Stir up thyself, make haste unto me, for thine own sake, O God. The battle is in the heavenly sphere. And that is where we need to be winning it. Somebody, I think it was Brother James Baer, many years ago, 30 some years ago, saying that, I remember him saying that the battle, we say evangelism is so important. We think that evangelism is the key, it's where the battle is being fought. And he said, you're wrong. It's not that way. Evangelism, he said, is only the truck that goes out to pick up the spoil. But the battle is already won by intercessory prayer. But you know, that's how it was in Exodus 17. You know that story. There was Joshua in the valley fighting. The Amalekites fought against Israel, and Moses was up on the mountain with his upraised rod in his hand. And as long as Moses held the rod up, Joshua won. The children of Israel were, or they were winning. But when it fell down, he couldn't do it. Amalek prevailed. What happened in the valley was determined by the intercession on the mountaintop. And this is true when Lot was saved from Sodom. You know, Lot was not saved by anything of his own righteousness. What happened to Lot was determined out in the distance on those hazy blue hills where Abraham interceded for Lot. That's why Lot was saved. Because Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Because his nephew was erring. And you know, it was the same with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's battle with his will was not won on the cross. It was won in Gethsemane. And when he got to the cross, it was done. It was already won. Now, if God could use just one of us to make a difference, what would it be like if all of us were interceding? What would it be like? Samuel told the children of Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. There was a man who stood in the gap. God forbid that we should sin against him in ceasing to pray. I want you to turn to Genesis 18. That story of Abram and Lot. Secondly, I want to notice that intercessory prayer is pleading with God to be true to his character. Genesis 18. We have the Lord appearing to Abram in the midst of the day. And let's go down to verse 17. Do you notice what God said here? He had come down to look at Sodom and to take care of the problem. And he said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Are you that kind of friend of God that he would put a burden in your heart because he won't hide from you that thing which he is about to do? Is that the kind of friendship that we have with him? That he won't hide from us the battles that are being fought in the spiritual world around us? I think that he wants to do that, but he doesn't do it if we don't care. God doesn't use people that don't care about that. He wants to see that we're concerned. He said, because Abraham is going to become great and mighty and blessed, and I know him, he's following me, and so I'm going to talk to him about this matter. If God would not have talked to him about that, Lot would not have been saved. We'll come to that. Now, Abraham stood yet before the Lord, it said. God was ready. The Lord, probably according to what many Bible scholars would feel, is that these mentions of the Lord in the Old Testament were the person of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. However that was, we know that the Lord was ready to move on, but it seems like, okay, in verse 22, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and he seems to have been nervous. He drew near, and he said, you know, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he seemed to, we can well imagine the trepidation. He was going to come to God and say, it doesn't quite seem right to me. Because there must be somebody righteous. Of course, he probably had in mind that maybe Lot still was, somehow. Look at the basis, or look at that nervousness. First of all, 27. I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, and I am just dust and ashes. Verse 30. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 31, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord. God is looking for people like that who are taking it upon themselves to speak to him and to plead with him. It's not disrespectful to plead with God. It's not. Did you ever hear somebody say, Lord, save this person if it is your will? We know it's his will. The question is merely the choice of the will of the person. Plead with God. Now look at the basis for this plea. Verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50. Excuse me, go down to verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner. Have you and I ever talked to God like that? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That was the plea. He appealed to God on the basis of his character, his mercy, his love. We can't do that if we believe that everything that happens is divinely prearranged without regard to human choice. You can't come and say what Abraham said. There's no use in standing before the Lord like that. God wants us to plead with him on the basis of his character. It's not enough to say, well, God knows how the church feels about that. God knows how we feel about that. If he wants to accomplish it, he'll do it. Where would your marriage go if you would relate to it like that? Well, she knows how I feel. He knows how I feel. That's not what God is looking for. What kind of church would such relationships produce? It's not what God is calling us to. He's looking for those who stand long before him, who stand in the gap and plead with him until the desperation of their own souls is revealed. Their deep longings. Don't we often go away too soon? You know, we added this person to our prayer list, and we feel like we've prayed because their name has rolled off our tongue once more, but we really haven't felt the fire in our heart for that poor soul. We pray for this teacher or this problem student or this family that's making trouble in school, but our heart is not broken for the need. I think too often that's the challenge to myself. You know, we just know the answers. If this person would listen, If this situation, it could just be taken care of so easily. And of course, God knows the answers if they would just listen to him. But too often, we're not at the end of ourselves. Our heart is not broken for the need. And the need goes unanswered because we're not interceding. That's when prayer becomes a duty. We pray because God told us to. But he, yes, he has the answers, but he is waiting until he sees that we're desperate for the answers and that he is not a switch that we can flip to meet answers. He is a friend. He is a father that walks with us. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Stir up, defer not for your own sake, my God. God, you've shown yourself strong before. Don't abandon us now. That's how God is calling for us to talk. You know, Abraham, he pleaded down from 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, on down and on down. He was afraid. And he just, you might say he bargained with God. I'm not recommending bargaining with God. I just think his heart was on fire for Lot. And he just knew that there's no hope for Sodom. What does it say in chapter 19, verse 29? You go look at that verse. You probably know this verse. But this tells me that God answers prayer on the basis of the pleading of his children. And Abraham, it means he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 28, I'm sorry. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God what? God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. That is a tremendous testimony of the power of intercessory prayer. That is why I say that the battle for Lot's soul was determined out there on those hazy blue hills where Abraham stood yet before the Lord. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. Can he remember us? We know that that is not in spite of choices. God answered Abraham's prayer and still judged Sodom. He was consistent with his character, but he gave Lot another choice. And sometime since then, Lot followed God. And he's listed in Hebrews 11, is it in 2 Peter? Faithful Lot, just Lot, because Abraham prayed. Who could you save by prayer? I want you to think yet that intercessory prayer is insistent. Turn to Luke 18. It is right that we are insistent in prayer. And this is very meaningful, not when we're insisting on or becoming insistent, Lord, I need a new pickup. Lord, I want this. That's not what intercessory prayer is about. It is about the pleading for people's souls. In Luke 18, we have a very interesting parable beginning in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. For this purpose, it means that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now here's a poor downtrodden woman who just couldn't leave City Hall alone. She needed help, and she knew where to get it, but they wouldn't respond. And this corrupt judge, she pesters him and pesters him, and he finally says, you know, I don't pay much attention to God or man either. I'm kind of a law unto myself, but I want some peace, and I'm going to respond to this request. Now this, it says, is to encourage us to pray and not to faint. God is an avenger to respond to those kinds of requests of his children, even though it seems like it takes a long time. Now, God is not comparing himself to an unjust judge. This corrupt clod of a judge. But the emphasis is this. If an unjust judge would answer that woman's prayer to get a little peace, how much more would your Father in heaven answer you as his friend? He loves us as answer our cause and hear our cry. We can expect answers from so merciful a Father. Turn to Luke 11. I want you to look at verse 5, another parable, same emphasis. Luke 11:5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Verse 6, for a friend of mine is in his journey. In his journey is come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. What is God saying here? Perseverance wins the day. That man would not rise to help the needy one because it was inconvenient. Children were with him in bed. Little house, you're sleeping in the only room there is. I don't want to disturb the children. Can't do that. If it was like some little houses I've seen, the bed was in front of the door. He won't even answer him on the basis of friendship. It says that. Because he is his friend. He won't do that. But finally he does it. He arises on the basis of pleading. Because he knows that he's never going to go to sleep again unless he answers. He wants some peace. Persevere. I think that is what God is telling us here. It's not because he is saying, you bother me until I can't stand you and I will do something so you go away. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that I want to see perseverance before I answer you. Are we so done with the world and so done with its answers and our own ideas that we're standing there at the door and knocking because there's nowhere else to go? We're not just running by and say, God, here's this need, look after it, see you. Too much prayer is that way. But we're standing there because there's nothing else to do. There's nowhere else to go. And God wants us, he wants to see that that is us before he gets up. It's a test for us, not a test for God. That's the faith God is looking for. You know, we read that verse in Luke 18, where right after that parable, he said, I tell you, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on earth? The question is not whether there will be faith on the earth. The Bible is clear that there will be. The question is whether there'll be this kind of faith on the earth, right up to the last day. Prayer without ceasing, prayer without fainting. Well, I know I've fainted too often. I remember my friend Todd, he had a child die, difficulties in his marriage, and finally he told me that the Heavenly Father was telling him to leave his wife. That was God's answer for his problems. And we had a few conversations with him, of course, talking about how that was not God's answer. And after that, he wouldn't return my calls or pick up the phone when I called. And too quickly, I said, you know, I can't do anything for him. Nothing I can do for him. Shame on me. The biggest way of helping was altogether open. Standing in the gap is kneeling in intercessory prayer. But to do that, we need God's heart. You need God's heart for our school. We need God's heart for mankind. We need it for the church. Are we too lazy? Have we become too comfortable? Too busy to be prayerful? Where is our insistence? Where is our perseverance, our importunity? You know, Isaiah 59 tells us that when God evaluated Israel, he saw all their sin, and he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor, and what did he do? He sent Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when we pray? When we pray and intercede, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, giving those prayers to the Father. He is praying and pleading in our behalf, and when we intercede, when we truly mean business with God, it becomes a joint intercession with Jesus Christ, giving those prayers to the Father. I can just see that picture. You know, when you're serious about that, he's turning to the Father and he says, here is a prayer. This dear friend is praying for this need in the church, for this need in the school, this need in the community. Lord, do it for her. Do it for him. This is what I died to do. That's Jesus at the right hand of the Father. I died to be able to make this teacher teach these tender hearts. I died to bring your spirit into these homes, these marriages. I died to save this person that's pleading tonight. This penitent young man, help him, Father. This father and mother that are so discouraged about their parenting. I died to overcome Satan who is threatening their home. The Spirit of God moving in among us will make us think like Nehemiah. That's what will fill the gap. That's what we need in this time of challenges. We don't know the future. It doesn't matter that we don't know the future. But we know a God who listens and hears. And intercession, if it does not remove persecution, it brings what we need to suffer it and still be faithful. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Can he use you? Can he use me in that gap? May God bless us.